friend Sam, turning this evening to the book of Genesis, chapter 2, and we begin with verse 7. Genesis, chapter 2, and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We're thinking this evening as part of a foundational teaching, man, the human being, which is a very helpful theme. And you may be aware that we live in times where there is that influence called humanism. Humanism is the idea or the belief that human beings are very capable of doing everything and being able to solve its own problems. It's a time we exalt man. And so there's a whole learning and a whole movement to teach that. And that stands exactly in exact opposite to what the Bible teaches. Man, who are we? What is our present state like? And friends, this is so important because if we understand this properly, it lays the foundation for us to see such relevance that the gospel has in our generation and every generation. And so this is a very helpful thing. We start with man before he fell. His state before he fell into sin. And here we have a description of him. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. He is the product of God. And God stamped his very nature upon man. This is honor. In fact, a proper idea of self-esteem is to esteem the fact that we are made in God's image. And never things that has to do with our accomplishments and things like that. And so we were made, the scripture tells us that we were made upright and perfect. Man was made in its his original state upright. These descriptions describe both the male and the female. So I use man in the generic sense to apply to the human race entirely. And I said even shortly that we were, God put his nature upon us or his image upon us. That has four aspects of it. The image of God that was imprinted upon us has four aspects. One of these is that we were made of a living soul, or were made living soul, as the passage says. We were made people who were conscious, not only in the sense that we depend upon food and water and air to live, but we are also made conscious of God himself. When we think of man as a soul, we think of him in terms of his consciousness of God, his consciousness that he is more than the material, he is more than the physical form, he is far more than that. Also, God gave us reason, the capacity to think and to evaluate and to make a choice. God gave us that also, and these are God's own, they are aspect of God's own character, if you like, or his image, and he stamped it upon us. God also gave us conscience. Conscience is that the law of God within us. God put his law within our hearts, so that we had the law of the Lord, not only given unto man, but also written within man. So that he is not only confronted with the demands of God outside, he's also given an inward approval of God's law. And so this is a special thing. We were given conscience as part of our making. God did that, writing his words or laws upon our hearts. The fourth of these is that God made us free. Before man fell, he gave us freedom. Freedom is one of the characteristics of God, obviously. God is free. And a bit of that was stamped upon our nature also. Now, this is important because the Almighty God wanted us to reflect Him, to be like Him, as far as the humanity could bear. This freedom means that we have the power to choose to do that which pleases God. But freedom comes along with what we call instability. If I am free to choose to do what is good, then I should have the freedom also to choose to do what is not good. And so this is how God made us. You may say, so why did God make us that way? People in such an unstable condition where we could obey or disobey. Well, part of the answer is that because God wanted us to reflect Him. And again, He wanted us to be those people whose obedience to Him flows from our own desire. God did not want obedience from people who were made like machines. And once the button is pressed, they do what He wants. No, He wanted us to be humans, people who think and reflect and choose Him and choose His way. And so He gave us this freedom, but as I said, this freedom made us unstable. We could fall from that state. And in all this, God Himself planned this and purposed this because they will glorify Him and enable us to reflect His nature much clearer and much better. And so this is how we were. And our glory lied in the fact that we could have communion with God and that we could choose Him and follow Him without any compulsion, without needing to be turned into, as I said, machines, but as humans, rational human beings who choose God and choose His way rather than our own. Now, in all this, man was also put in a state where his condition as a perfect being, as a righteous person, was temporary. Temporary in the sense that if he obeyed God, that condition would have been confirmed to him so that forever he will be a perfect human being. But if he rebelled against God, he will lose that perfection and that also forever. Now, how do we know this? We know this because, maybe another time I'll pick on that more. We know this because that's the similar state God puts the angels. The angels as they are now, the good angels as they are now, we know that they will never rebel against God. And yet there was a time when the angels could have rebelled. And so there was a group that rebelled against God. But those that did not rebel have their perfect, obedient states confirmed unto them, so that now it is their continual states that will never change. Man was put in a similar state. So when God gave him that condition, you have that in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, and of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. When God puts this command before man, He was putting before him that condition by which he would either have his perfect condition established and made permanent or lost forever. And so this was put before man. But again we say the man was in such a condition that the laws that God gave him were so easy. They were not difficult at all for him because he was made an upright person. And also, he had, if you like, an inducement to obey God, because God placed him in a garden which God Himself had already prepared. He had evidence of God's benevolence, evidence that God is a kind God, and that the God whom he serves, and the God under whose laws he lived, was kind and loving. And so he had every reason to encourage him to remain in that condition. And so even though he could fall from it, and yet God put him in that state and worked around him so that man could be easily encouraged to obey God and to continue with him. And this is very important because, as you know, Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 29 said, man was made upright, but it is man himself who has corrupted his way. We were made in that beautiful condition, able to have communion with God, have a heart that would not, that could obey every commandment of God. And our delight was put in the Lord himself. That was our portion in the garden. I must say before I go on to the fall, that in that condition of man, man was also in a term we call the federal head of his children. He was a representative of the human race. What he did and its effect will affect the human race. Did Adam know this? Of course we believe he did, because it was Adam who was told that he will be the one to multiply and replenish the earth and fill the earth with his race. And so his condition, obviously, he would know, would be passed on to his children. And so this is very important because it explains one of the important things we would study later about salvation. That Adam was made a representative head of the human race. So that what he did, he will be doing it in our place. Now, in that passage, that the command that God gave him, back there again in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. It starts with such kindness. Everything, Adam, is yours. You have access to everything, and that you can enjoy everything. Only one out of the many is kept from you. Verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. I hope no one here thinks that it was an apple. No one knows the kind of fruit. And it really doesn't matter. What matters is that a tree that produces fruit was put there and Adam wasn't allowed to touch. That was enough. We don't have to worry our heads about what kind of fruit it was. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And God, in kindness again, added the warning to put him off so that Adam wouldn't go there. You see how God hedged Adam, as it were. On the one hand, with kindness and benevolence. On the other, with a warning to hedge Adam from falling. And so our state in the garden was perfect and good, and in every sense expressing the kindness of the Lord. Now we come to the fall. In this stage you would realize, therefore, that nothing compelled Adam apart from himself to disobey, because we are told in chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6 and 7. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. It started with a woman that the Lord had added to Adam. And we are told that when the serpent began to speak to the woman, once again, in the wisdom of God, God did it such that it was easy for Eve to have been suspicious of the serpent, now being an instrument of Satan. Bear in mind sometimes some of the little difficulties people raise, that how could the serpent have spoken to Eve? But remember, this is before the fall. And so Adam had dominance over the animals, and they could communicate with them. Adam gave them their names. And so they had whatever the form took, they had a way of communicating with these animals. Even this fallen state, we still find a way to communicate with the animals, isn't it? Even though not all of them. But before the fall, they could communicate with these Adam, with these creatures. And Satan used the one that was most subtle. He would take advantage of the faculties in the serpent and speak to the woman. The way Satan started, as I was saying, even though it was very crafty, at the same time there was something that gave the game away, because Satan called into question the kindness of God. You see, that's why I was stressing the fact that God went in such a way that he demonstrated his kindness to them. Remember, when we are discussing sovereignty of God, I strongly believe this is one of God's ways of dealing with men. If you lose sight of his kindness and do not want to reflect much upon it, it will be very easy to doubt him and to believe something else than what he said. So that it's when we reflect upon his kindness and his goodness, that even when we don't understand all his ways, we still say, but we know him to be kind. We know him to be a good God. We cannot doubt him. And so even though Satan came in with all his subtlety, yet then it wasn't entirely inescapable. It was possible for Eve to have seen that this is a lie. Look at from verse 1 down. Just look at it there. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. Now, I'm sure you know that if these animals have not been talking to them, and now the serpent started speaking, well, of course, Eve would have seen that something extraordinary is happening, isn't it? So this must have been very normal. That was why Eve could go on to speak with this creature. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden, every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. You see, it, once again, the Almighty God deliberately put it in the very middle, so you could not miss it. Everything was made to make it easier for them to obey, because that's very consistent with God's character. He never makes demands far too much than his creatures can ever give him. His kindness in all things, friends. God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And then look at verse 4. And this is where the serpent gave the game away. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now you should have been alarmed. The serpent is contradicting God. Now, think of a very loving daughter or son. And he knows his father very well. He knows his father's kindness. And a stranger comes around, even a friend, and he begins to contradict his father. Why, you'll be alarmed. What do you mean? My father? But no. Now at this point, writers often say, Eve should have stopped the conversation. She shouldn't have gone on. But she went on. And then we are told, notice that the serpent didn't force Eve. He couldn't force Eve. Satan didn't force Eve. He couldn't force Eve at all. But rather this, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her. And so Adam was standing by. And he didn't intervene to exercise his leadership. He didn't intervene to say, wait a minute, Eve, stand aside, let me face the serpent. No, he allowed the conversation to go on. And then Eve led the way against the arrangement of God. And she got the fruit and gave to the husband. And in fact, she did eat it first. And so gave to the husband. And the husband ate it too. And the eyes of both of them were opened. Sometimes the question that people ask is, Where then did sin come from? Has somebody put that question to you before? Where did sin come from? Our answer is that sin is not a person living somewhere. Sin is simply lawlessness. And so sin doesn't dwell anywhere. Sin is when man has decided to go the opposite way of what his creator has said. So sin is chiefly an action. It doesn't live somewhere. But we have hearts that produce them. But the heart itself was not made to produce just that. We made it so corrupt that it produced sin. And that has become our nature. So at this time we are told, verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And so the devil seems to have been right. Your eyes will be opened, but open for good or for evil? He didn't tell them that part. So the eyes were opened, but actually for bad, because they saw their nakedness, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Since that time, man has become a runaway person, always running away from God. And only God has been the seeker every time. That is why our country in Romans tell us no one seeks after God. It is God who seeks us. And so it is God who cries out, as it were, in verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? We are always running. Fear and suspicion. We think God is in to take away our liberties and our pleasures. We think God is in to make us miserable. We began to doubt God when we fell into sin. Adam and Eve, by this, passed on the same fallen nature to their children. Because as I said, they were the federal heads, as Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says. I hope you remember that passage. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it's a very straightforward passage. The Apostle Paul reminds us of this. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It's quite interesting that Apostle Paul puts it so straightforward like that. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. This is our state now. We are creatures of misery. Death is that one word that describes all the misery we plunged ourselves in. Because the very moment Adam and Eve fell into that sin, they died, we often say. They died spiritually. Spiritually, they lost communion with God. They became suspicious of God. They did not delight themselves in God again. God wasn't someone they had pleasure in. They feared Him. They were afraid that He would not be kind to them. And then physical death was set in motion, so that it became certain that man would die physically one day. And then eternal death was the only thing that was awaiting him. And so immediately he died spiritually. Physical death is set in motion. Eternal death awaits him. That's a miserable state. Death from the beginning unto the end. That's our condition as a result of the sin. And so all of us are born sinful. All of us are born without any communion with God. If all of us are born sinful, this is one of the things that people charge us when we teach these things. And they say that, oh, then when people die as babies, they go to hell because they never have the opportunity to seek forgiveness of sins and have their sins washed. If they die as infants, we say no. In the kindness of God, when it comes to judgment, God judges according to our works. And so we say children who die in infancy, by the mercy of God, are covered by the blood of Christ until they reach the age of accountability, as we say it. What that age is always debatable. Only God knows that for every person. You know that some people, by the time they are 5, they know so much. There are some children nowadays by 4, also they also know so much. Only God judges at the right time. The judge of all the earth will do right. But we know as a principle that when it comes to the judgment, God judges by our works. So that even though we've fallen in Adam and we are corrupted in that sin and we are truly condemnable in that sin, in that state, yet in the judgment, God judges through our scripture, we are told, by our works. So children who die in infancy, have mercy of the Lord. In fact, that was why the Lord Jesus Christ could say that children, little ones, see the face of his Father when he was speaking about children to his disciples. So friends, this is our miserable state. This is the state we've fallen in. Now let's reflect just a little about the effects of this on us. Now, this is the most helpful thing to reflect upon because it's very helpful. It humbles us. Come with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Please, sir, let me first of all pick chapter 2 and then to chapter 4, also Ephesians chapter 2. And then look at these words from verses 1 to 3. And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, we all had our conduct in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. There's no exception. All of us, we were ruled by Satan. We are ruled by Satan. And we very naturally follow the course of this world, where we are run and controlled by the opinions of this world. Satan himself, the master craftsman over it all, the prince of the power of the air, he wields spiritual influences into our hearts. He cannot force us to sin, but he knows exactly what to set before us so that we will choose to sin, because our nature itself is corrupted, so that every part of our faculty is affected. Our minds, Ephesians says it even well, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Thus I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as the other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. You see all our faculties. Our minds has become vain. Empty things is what attracts our thinking. You see how we spend our heads. Really, over all manner of things we think are important, and a very little time to think about God and eternal things. Our minds have become vain. There's darkness within our hearts, having the understanding darkened. We cannot see and understand spiritual things. All of us are in this state, and we are cut off from the life of God through the ignorance. We are ignorant of God and his ways. We cannot know God. We cannot come to Him. We do not even desire Him. This is our sad state, my friends. Verse 19. Who being past feelings, this is a very powerful gospel text. Who being past feeling have given themselves unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. You see the idea here, we are, you know, lasciviousness is also another kind of feeling. So in effect, the verse is saying this, having thrown away one kind of feeling, we have given ourselves to a different kind of feeling. One kind of feeling was that which made us realize that we owe God and that we must come to Him and that we are indebted to Him. We threw all that away and gave ourselves a different kind of feelings which are defiling and which rather lead unto uncleanness. That is our state, my dear friends. All of us, friends, before conversion. Why, friends? So, are we able to do any good at all before we are converted? We are given the answer, I'm sure you know. Romans chapter 3. That's quite a damning report. Romans chapter 3. Let me only read from verses 10 to 12. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. You ask, but what about some of the kindness that even unbelievers do? Can't unbelievers show some kindness? Yes, we can. You know, when we fell into sin, the image of God in us wasn't entirely removed. It got shattered. And this is one of the answers, perfect answers, as to why man sometimes does some good things and other times does so wickedly. The very warm-hearted man now, and very gentle and reasonable man, the day that his anger is stirred, well, he's almost close to a beast. What's the cause? Well, because the image of God, when we fell into sin, was not entirely removed. It was shattered. So the fragments are still there. So God designed it this way so that there will still be in man a sense of God, a sense that there is a God who has to be there. This is why at least even everyone recognizes the fact that there has to be a final justice for all the wickedness that is done, because God has left that aspect in man. But at the same time, because of the fall into sin, we've corrupted the waters. We've corrupted our nature. And so wickedness also flows from us also. And so, do we do good? We may do some good that is maybe helpful to ourselves, but we never do a single good before the eyes of God. Why? Because for anything to qualify to be good, one of them is that it has to be done with the glory of God only in view. The unbeliever, until we are converted, none of us carried out any acts of good with the glory of God in view. And so we may do some good that may prove helpful to ourselves, and in that sense we owe it to one another, because this is how God designed it. No good at all before God, because all the good has to be done with God's glory alone in view. And also the good we do is always tainted with selfishness. Even when people are being so sacrificial, unless we are converted and God gives us a new heart, even when people seem to do so much good, they do it Even with a small percentage of a desire to be noticed and applauded. So that people will say, oh, he's such a kind person. And of course it ruins everything. And so we are never capable of any good that can stand before Almighty God unto grace enters in. Friends, I want us to reflect a little on why we should be grateful. All of us have our hearts corrupted. Before conversion, all of us have only a single inclination. Our direction was always towards sin and towards selfishness. So you see, friends, I commend to you, this is why we should be so patient with others who are unconverted and live so badly. Because as the Apostle Paul has the Corinthians, who made you different? Who made you different from others? At the same time, we do not mean that man is able to pour out all the wickedness he's capable of. He can't, because God, by his restraining hand, keeps some of the wickedness there. You and I, my dear friends, before we're converted, we're never allowed to do all the wicked things we could do. Yes, we were wicked, but even that the restraining hand was at work to check it. If God were to unloose the human heart and allow it to spew forth all the wickedness we are able and capable of carrying out, well, the world would turn out into a hell overnight. No one would be able to live here. No one. God in his kindness has a work here to do. He is carrying out a mission of redemption. And so he restrains our wicked heart. My dear friend, this is what sometimes we may be tempted. You may, when we are converted, we may be tempted into the pride of saying, you know, as for you, you are too bad. You are too bad. Even me, when I wasn't converted, I wasn't behaving like you. Yes, you may not, because restraining hand restrained you, restrained me. Otherwise, I would have been far worse than anyone else. And God, one way he restrains us is to use the laws around it, the customs, Apostle Paul teaches us. So that one of the reasons is that in his mercy, he put you in a home where your parents wouldn't allow you to do some things. Who granted you that privilege? No, it's God's mercy working all the way. And so the Christian should be the one who, whilst he does not condone people's sins, but becomes very sympathetic. He reveals everything. And when he sees the wickedness of others, he bows in gratitude to God, and his heart melts in tenderness. One of the old preachers, was it Dr. Bernardo, I forget which one of them, it was said that this was his habit. When he was walking the street and he saw a young man who had gone to steal something and was being beaten, he would bow his head and weep and say, oh God, if it had not been that by thy mercy, I would have been that young man. And he walked down there and saw another person who, because of drinking, is homeless and living somewhere there. He watches that person and says, oh God, I'm thankful because I could have been that man. What made us different was because God in his mercy kept us, hedged us about, so that we did not seem to go to extremes like others. But we have nothing to boast. His restraining hand did that. Because every single heart, according to Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, is capable of all kinds of evil. You may not have done some yet, we should be very thankful. But we could have done it. If we had been allowed, and allowed into certain environment, we would have been the leaders, perhaps, of some of those things. So, when we are converted, we are doubly indebted to sovereign grace, isn't it? Who ordered our ways and prepared our steps so that he finally won our hearts. Let me just tell you one verse that says this. Apostle Paul says this because he wanted his hearers to be very humble. he was asking that people be prayed for. So look, let me just start Titus chapter 3. Listen very carefully to the passage because it's very beautiful. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, that's shouting at people and things like that, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Did you notice that? All men, all kinds of men, good and extremely evil. Why? Verse 3. For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. What made the difference? Verse 4. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And so this is God's mercy alone. Another effect is that because of this, none of us seeks after God. None of us even prepares himself for salvation. None of us. This is so important when we come to other doctrines later. We are not those who are by ourselves seeking after God. Some people say, as for me, even when I was a young person, from 3 or at the time I was conscious of myself, I was always desiring to be a soft mommy or to be a pastor. Something like that. Well, that was good. That was the kindness of God. But that was still in the midst of sin, in the midst of fallenness and corruption, so that I still needed God to deal with me before I could qualify for any of those things. And so none of us were really desirous of God. None of us desire to come to God. The desire to come to Him comes from His own drawing and His own work in our hearts. Otherwise, none of us would come. The Lord Jesus tells us that everything that is in our hearts is always corrupt, and that none of us please God, none of us want to really walk with God at all. We magnify the grace of God, isn't it? Friends, this is why conversion is absolutely necessary. This is why if someone isn't truly converted, no matter how hard he or she tries, eventually he will have to live to sin. He will have to yield himself to a life of disobedience. He will be able perhaps to do some kindness on the surface, but he will still retain a rebellious heart. A heart that says, I want to do my own thing. I want to walk my own way. Conversion, a new heart, is given. In Ezekiel chapter 36, I'm not turning to it. Ezekiel 36, Almighty God spoke about Israel's condition, how that nothing could change them. So that even when He was punishing them, they were plunging themselves even more into sin. And then He said that this is what I will do, verse 25 down. This is now what I will do. I will sprinkle clean water on them and wash them. And I will remove the heart of stone from their hearts and put a heart of flesh in its place. And then I would give them my spirit and then move them to do my will. We are never able to do God's will until He moves us. We never even desire to seek Him until He first seeks us. This is so important, my dear friends. This is why we stress very much about the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing sinners to salvation. So, we are corrupt within, sin on every part, affecting every part of our nature. We are incapable of doing any good in the sight of God. We are incapable of even seeking God. As I said, we are ever running away. We are ever seeking a hiding place, an excuse to avoid God, until God Himself begins a work in our hearts and turns our hearts after Himself. Now let's, because of our time, think a little about our own state as Christians. As a result of the fall, even us as Christians, at conversion we have asked to wear two natures. The old nature is still there. It's not taken away. It is dethroned. It is no longer the master. It doesn't have the controlling power over us anymore. But it is still there. It is still angry and is still trying to trap us and to disturb us. It cannot destroy us, but it can disturb us. By the grace of God, now the new nature reigns. There is within us an inclination to obey God. Philippians 1. It is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And we are told that these two natures are in conflict one against the other. So this is why in us, whilst we want to please God, there is a suggestion also to please ourselves at the same time. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us this, that if the new nature is the one who drives us and who is in the commanding lead in spite of the troubling of the old nature, then we are sure we are children of God. So that struggle doesn't mean every time the child of God will fail. It doesn't mean that at all. It means the child of God, though he will win, his victories will never come easily. It has to come between conflict and tears and sorrows and wrestlings and disciplines. Victory is sure. So that by conversion, there's no sin that the child of God would say, as for the sin, I cannot overcome it. No, it's not possible. We can overcome any sin. But that sin can still be troubling us. He will not be a master. It wouldn't master our lives. But it can keep troubling us. And so, you remember those words of the apostle? Because of our time, begin to close with that one. I'm sure you know this passage. But look at Romans chapter 7. Let's pick out a number of verses here. Romans chapter 7. And Apostle Paul's famous words in verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, because I'm a human being still in my flesh, do I left no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. It is not in my flesh to do that which is good. In effect, he says, verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. What he calls the law of my mind is that principle within him that says, I am the Lord. I want to love him. I want to live for him. I want to serve him. I want my life to count for him. But there's a law that wars against this, so that this desire, determination to love the Lord is sometimes challenged and sometimes diverted and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? As Apostle Paul recognizes this, but come to chapter 8. He puts the battle in another sense. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 14. Listen to this. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You see? So the Apostle Paul is saying, this conflict is going on. But you have the capacity to say, no, we can by the help of the Lord, friends. So that, look at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. What is this leading? The charismatic gets it wrong every time. the leading here is when we come to that state, they that have the Spirit of the Lord in the commanding control, they are the sons of God. There's a battle between the flesh and the spirit, but if the Spirit of the Lord, by whose strength we mortify the flesh, is the leader, is in commanding lead, then I am a child of God. If somebody says, I am a Christian, and the flesh is always leading and dominating him, he has to be worried. Probably he is a hypocrite, but not a child of God. But friends, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. In Galatians 5, I'm not turning, the Apostle Paul puts forth the same thing, concluding with that, they that are led by the Spirit of the Lord are not under the law. In other words, are not under the condemnation of the law, because they are children of God. In Galatians chapter 5, but my dear friends, well, this explains us, friends. Yes, we who we are, something to humble us and to make us see how what debtors we are, and to make us grateful, and to see that we have a battle, friends, as Christians. A conflict is ever going on. This is why the spiritual disciplines are important, friend. If you neglect the spiritual disciplines, you yield yourself to Satan. If you allow prayer to grow cold, your reading to become sluggish, and your time to reflect is replaced by anxieties about the things of this world, you weaken yourself, and the flesh would so disturb you, it will ruin your joy and your happiness in any sense that you are a child of God. But that should not be our state. May the Lord help us and bless us all. Now, friends, let's close by singing together hymn number 362. Hymn number 362.